right, guys, we'll go ahead and get going this morning. Glad that you're here. Isn't it a great thing to walk into church and just smell the smell of brisket as you walk in? Praise the Lord. Can we do this? Can we stand together as everybody's getting in their seat? Let's stand together. So what we're going to do, guys, is we're going to sing some hymns this morning. We're going to sing some old hymns that I know that we know. And so let's just lift our voices. We're going to start in Psalm 150 today. So let me just read this to set our time. Psalm 150, verses 1 through 6. It says this. It says, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come into your house today. Lord, I think upon this past week, just the things that have happened. Lord, just the very fact that we are standing here, Lord, is a testament to your mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, that you have seen us through another week. Thank you that, Lord, that you are great. Lord, where it says praise Him according to His excellent greatness, I pray that you would give us a richer glimpse of that today. Lord, may we praise you just according to who you are. Lord, not just of what we know about you, for what Scripture says that you are. So, Lord, over these next few minutes, Lord, show yourself to your people. Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, just, Lord, flood our hearts with the reality of who you are, that you are powerful, that you are majestic, that you are Lord over all creation. So we give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's sing this out together. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let's lift our voices. Here we go.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate before. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown.
And crown Him Lord.
him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns. Oh, music, but it's old. Oh, wake my soul and sing of him who died.
Crown him the Lord of love.
Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died.
Oh, our Lord, oh, But church, it says in Colossians 1 that all things have been created through Him and for Him. That we were created for His glory, for the Lord's pleasure. So let me pray for us this morning. Jesus, thank You, Lord, that Your name is high above all others. Thank You as that we're in this Easter season, as we continue just to celebrate Your power, Your resurrection power to Your people. Lord, it is so easy to get just tied up in the day to day, Lord, and be just somewhere in our peripheral, mindful of Your power, but really not aware of it on a daily basis. So I pray that today, Lord, show us Your power. Lord, as Your church, show us Your glory. Show us Yourself, Lord, that we might be changed. Lord, that we might be different. Lord, that we might grow more and more into Your likeness every day. Lord, as we were created for You, Lord, I ask, Lord, that in our lives, that the things that we do, the things that we do day in and day out, Lord, would be for You. Lord, it would not be just for the building up of a comfortable life, Lord, but that You would allow us to see beyond that, Lord, to see Your purposes and Your glory and Your plan for our life. Lord, recalibrate just our thoughts, Lord, our motivations, our pursuits. Lord, may we be pursuers of You. So, Lord, we look to You today. Jesus, we sing of Your name. There is no one like You in heaven or on earth. Can we sing this together?
Cherish.
We will.
Thank you.
us. We love you this morning. Lord, thank you that you would love us, the chiefest among sinners. Lord, that you've come to us. Lord, that you have filled us with your presence. Lord, that you have given good gifts to your children. Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, thank you for the gift of your word to your people. I pray that as we hear it today, Lord, that you would bring conviction and encouragement to our hearts. Lord, that you would allow us just to understand. Lord, illuminate. Lord, give light, Lord, just to your word today. Allow us just to receive it with joy and trembling. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Bibleville, you can be dismissed this morning. Church, let me do this as we prepare to hear the word. I want to read our gospel passage from this morning. As we are in the Easter season still, let's read this passage from Luke, from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. So hear the word of the Lord today. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of many, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can believe by your enabling, though we have not seen. And yet our longing is to see Jesus face to face and to become like him when we see him as he is. As we turn in your word this morning, I pray that we would behold our resurrected King, even in the pages of the Old Testament. I pray that your grace would go with us this morning and that you would use this time to shape us into what you want us to be, into who you want us to be, to show us what we ought to do, and ultimately, God, to magnify the glory of your name. We thank you for this time, this sacred time of turning in your word and seeing your word and hearing your voice. And I pray that it would be fruitful in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. We've got 2 weeks left, two more studies today and next week. And we will close down our study of the book of Haggai. And then we'll jump into Mark the very next week. I'm really anticipating some things that Lord might teach us and do throughout our study of Mark. But I believe that he still has much for us to learn in Haggai. In the Gospels, especially, well, in only the Gospel of Luke, I believe this actual story is there. But Jesus teaches about a son who takes his share of his father's wealth, runs away, and spends it all in reckless living. Now, we've read that a number of times. Here, it's a familiar story that we often call the prodigal son. After losing everything, taking a job, feeding pigs, longing to eat what the pigs are eating, that he wants to eat the pig slop, he has a moment of realization, a moment of epiphany. And what he says is, how many of my father's hired hands have plenty to eat? And I'm sitting here trying to eat pig slop. I'm going to go back to him, not as a son. I've lost that opportunity to be a son to him, but I'm going to go back as an employee in the hope that he will at least give me that and feed me. And so he gets up and he sets out. If I were to ask you to name the turning point in that story, it's very likely that you would say that right there, when he comes to himself, when he gets up and goes to the Father, that's the turning point in the story. That's when everything changes. I would think the same thing. It certainly is a turning point in the story, but there's an evangelist named Glenn Scrivener who writes for the Gospel Coalition, and he argues that actually is not the turning point in the story. In his article, he argues that the turning point in the story is the Father's embrace of the Son. Because that's actually the moment when everything changes for the Son. That's the moment when he recognizes the grace of his Father. Not before. Now, he did repent in some ways, and his faith in his Father's character carried him through that long journey of tiredness and misery and hunger. But his position did not change until the Father saw him a long way off, ran to him, embraced him. Glenn Scrivener says this, I've got it back here. Imagine yourself in those arms. You may have been sorry before, but now you loathe yourself, yet you can't escape his love. You had thought you stank in the sty. Now you feel your stench to the core, yet you are held close. You had composed a repentance speech. Now your awareness of sin overwhelms, but you're enfolded in grace. The grace of the Father is what changes the Son's heart for good. And what ultimately changes his situation from one of destitution to wealth once again. It is all dependent on the Father's grace. I really like what J.I. Packer says in his book called Knowing God. If you haven't read that, that is a Christian classic. I would highly recommend that be the next book that you read. It is a wonderful book about God. And in his chapter on the grace of God, J.I. Packer says, the grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit. So you did not deserve it, so it's contrary to what you deserve, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. So it's not just that you You don't get what you deserve. You actually get what you don't deserve in God's grace. So it's love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. It tells, God's grace tells, how our judge has become our Savior. The Son had nothing to offer His Father. He was defiled to the core. His only hope, His only hope was His Father's free acceptance in spite of His rebellion. That's it. That's His only hope. That the Father might welcome Him back. This is where we meet the people of Israel in Haggai 2. They have been long in disobedience and have only just begun the process of turning from their sins and living for God. But I believe Haggai 2 argues that their only hope to turn this thing around is not themselves, it's not their repentance, it's not their works, not their building. It's God's overcoming grace. God's overwhelming, overcoming grace. So if you would, stand with me and let's read Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. The word of the Lord this morning says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Father, thank you for your word. Show us yourself. Show us your Son. Spirit, demonstrate your presence and your power among your people this morning. And remind us of your overwhelming, overcoming grace. Your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. In verses 10 through 14, what you are confronted with is a defiled people. That's how I would describe those verses. 10 through 14, a defiled people. What Haggai does is he kind of tosses two softball questions to the priests in order to make his point. Now, side note, why do we call it softball questions? My dad coached softball. My wife is a Hall of Fame softball pitcher at LC. For those of you who didn't know, she's Hall of Fame. That's like our claim to fame in this area. So take it from me, as a young man who followed his father to softball practice and unknowingly looked into a pitching machine during practice one day, softballs are not soft. They hurt really bad. I don't know why we call them softball questions. Maybe we're thinking more of like church league when you kind of throw it 12 feet high and it's really slow. Because also, I've seen my wife pitch and I've run away from balls that my wife threw at me. And not in anger, just because I asked her to. And I decided not to catch them. Like, I'm sure it's the latter, and it's not, we're talking about like women's softball. We're talking about church league men's softball where it's like, it's blooping so we can hit it, you know. Because we wouldn't be able to hit it if my wife pitched. I'm telling you, we wouldn't. Anyway, sorry. I just got to thinking about that, and I just needed to ask. What he does is he, just like that, he throws in this like slow pitch. All right, knock this out of the park, guys. And what he says is, he asked them 2 points of the law. And if you were to read Leviticus chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the priests are charged with teaching the law to the people, teaching the requirements and the regulations. And this is right after, so Aaron the high priest, Moses, Aaron's brother is, Aaron, Moses' brother is the high priest, and he has 2 sons named Nadab and Abihu. Now, if those names put some red flags up in your mind, they should, because right before these verses, they went into the presence of the Lord and they offered what's called unauthorized fire, which is an offering of incense the Lord didn't ask for, and he strikes them dead at the altar and they have to drag their bodies out. And right after that, this is what it says. Uh-oh. Okay, I thought it was off. You are to teach. So it says Moses spoke to Eleazar. Okay, go to 10 if we can. No, we're supposed to be verse 10. I'm sorry. Maybe I'll just read that from here. Leviticus chapter 10. That's my fault. I put those in, and I just put the wrong verses in. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So it's the priest's job to make rulings like this. So is this clean? Is this unclean? What should we do about this? What kind of sacrifice would be required here? They're supposed to be experts in the law and teach all the people so that guilt and sin doesn't get into the camp and defile the whole camp. Like, that's a very important job. And so Haggai goes to the priest and he says, look, if someone carries holy meat, we'll just say in their pocket. I don't really know exactly what the fold or the hem of the garment was for them, but in their pocket. And takes it out, puts it down, and then puts a piece of bread in there. Does that bread become holy? Like, so does the holiness from the holy meat into their pocket? Because the pocket actually does, if you read the law, the pocket does become holy. I'll do more on that in the newsletter tomorrow. But whatever's put into the pocket after that doesn't. That's what they say. No, it doesn't. Like, holiness doesn't just get indefinitely transmitted from object to object to object to object to object. But the next question he asks is, if someone is defiled or unclean by contact with like a dead body, and they touch one of these objects, or they carry the holy meat, and then they touch one of these things, does that become, and he said, the priests say, yes, it does. Matter of fact, anything that that person touches before becoming ritually clean becomes unclean, and anything and anyone that touches that thing that the unclean person touched becomes unclean, and anything they touch, this is what I mean, it spreads in the camp like a disease, this uncleanness. It goes, so holiness doesn't translate from object to object to object to object, but uncleanness does. That's what he's saying here. These are no-brainer questions for the priests, and it's all to make his point. What is the point? Why ask these questions? Well, in verse 14, if you'll look with me there, God, through the prophet, actually applies the object lesson. It says, then Haggai answered, so is it with this people. So he says, okay, what I just asked, there was a reason for that, and the reason is to give you an illustration of what this people is like. They have like the reverse Midas touch. You know, King Midas touched everything, it turned to gold. Well, everything that these people are touching is turning to uncleanness. I was going to say poop, but I don't know. It's not true, but I just thought that was a... Anyway, I said it anyway. The point God makes is that his people are defiled. There's a defiled people. They're unclean. And it's not just this outward ritual uncleanness, that it's inside of them. There's an inward sinful corruption inside of them that is defiling and corrupting everything they touch, including the building of the temple, including their labors in the fields, and including even the worship they bring to God. The inward sin is corrupting everything, and it's spreading like a disease. He says, it's like that with this people. This people who is supposed to be holy and set apart to me is walking around in defilement, and they're corrupting everything they touch. For 16 years, for the last 16 years, they've offered, these people have offered right sacrifices, technically. But their neglect of God's temple has actually shown the condition of the heart. Right, so first thing they did, Ezra 3, I'll do this in the newsletter tomorrow too, I'll talk a little bit more about it. Ezra 3, first thing that the people do before they build anything in the temple, they rebuild the altar of the Lord, and they set it in its place where it's supposed to have been in the temple so that they can offer sacrifices. After that, they lay the foundation. After that, they quit working for 16 years. So for the last 16 years, they have been offering sacrifices at that altar, but they go home from there. They don't come to work on the building. They go to live in luxury and build their nice houses and be concerned with that. And so, yes, technically they're offering all the right sacrifices, but they're not rebuilding God's temple. And God says, that is technical worship, and I hate it. I hate it. It's lip service. It's a form of godliness. It's denying its power. It's like a whitewashed tomb, outwardly clean, but inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. It's lip service to God. It's coming to church. It's serving at Sportsville. It's praying every day. It's reading your Bible and not caring anything about the Lord. That's what it is. No heart for God. Outwardly clean. Inside full of all uncleanness. Do you have a heart for the Lord? Do you desire God? God doesn't want lip service. God doesn't want ritual sacrifice. If you were to look, we're going to get there. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's just say he hates it. He hates it. When we do all the right things for all the wrong reasons, he hates it. And so he says in verse 14, what they offer there is unclean. So their corrupt, neglectful, sinful hearts are corrupting even the sacrifices that are meant to give them cleansing. Now we know from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't actually take away sin. There's a reminder of sin in these sacrifices, pointing us forward to Christ. It's supposed to offer them this ritual purity, this cleanliness before God, and he overlooks the sin, but they're not even experiencing that at this point because their hearts are corrupting their worship. What we do will never change our hearts. That is trying to reverse engineer the gospel. If I could say it this way, conformity to rituals will never create worship in our souls. Conformity to rituals will never create worship in our souls. God has to create worship in us, and that's the motivation from which we do the right things. Only that. It has to go head to heart to hands. It can't go hands to heart. It can never work that way. What's in your heart inevitably finds its way out through your words, through your actions, and through your priorities, always. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And while Israel is doing all the right things, Israel is also caring more about its dwelling places than its refuge. When I read this, it really actually sounds like an Isaiah 1 sort of issue. If you'll jump over to Isaiah 1, I've got it behind me. We're going to read verses 11 through 17 really quickly. This is part 2, God hates lip service. This is what it says. And if you were to back up into verse 10, I don't have it up here. He calls the leaders of his people, you rulers of Sodom. For those of you who don't know, that's a bad thing. You do not want to be a ruler of Sodom, the city that was overthrown and destroyed in the Old Testament for its wickedness. His people, God's holy people, you rulers of, hear this, you rulers of Sodom. Okay, so with that in mind, he says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands," that's to pray, "when you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." This is what God is after, because those things will show the intention of our heart that is to please God. God hates lip service, and that's what's been happening in Israel. What we said a couple of weeks ago is true. They had returned from exile, but they hadn't really come back yet. One commentary actually even pointed to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. If you'll remember back, Saul, instead of following the command of the Lord, he changed the command of the Lord, kept some of the best of what God had said was to be devoted to destruction so that he could offer a sacrifice to God. And the prophet Samuel comes to him, and he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." This is what's going on here. God wants obedience more than sacrifice. He wants a changed heart that is for him more than he wants just a sacrifice offered up to him. He doesn't want lip service. That is true worship. What we're dealing with in God's words is a defiled people, verses 10 through 14. But it's not just that. They haven't only been defiled, they've actually been a disciplined people. If you read verses 15 through 19a, what we see is a disciplined people. So we have a defiled people in 10 through 14, a disciplined people in 15 through the first part of verse 19. It says, "Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you in all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." And then in 19, "Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing." Haggai uses three times the phrase, "consider." And it's the same words that he uses in chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. "Consider your ways." It's put it to your heart. He's calling it to put it to your heart again. And he's saying, you are still surrounded by the consequences of your disobedience in this moment. I think the way that Walter Elwell sums up these words, these verses, I think it's really helpful. So it may be that you're wondering, well, wait a minute, like, 2 weeks ago, we studied chapter 1 at the end, and they repented. So what's happened? Why is he now calling them, like 2 months later, 3 months later, why is he still calling them defiled? Why is he saying they're still under the curse?
I thought they turned back and came back to the Lord, and he blessed them, and he was with them. Right? That might have been in your mind. It was in mine as I studied. I'll deal a little bit more with that in just a second. But Walter Elwell, a commentator, says, the presence of God was certainly with them ever since they repented and obeyed. But he says, their barns and wine vats still show the effects of their former disobedience. And so it's like that man, the son, who's going to the father. Right, it's the turning point doesn't come until the father's embrace. So even though this guy has repented here, there's still all these miles to travel, and he is still hungry, he is still miserable, and he's still tired. And he's just walking along towards obedience, but he's still surrounded by the effects of his sin. And this is what's happening here. They have begun to repent. They've begun to return to the Lord. They've begun to obey, but God has not yet fully embraced this people. But that's going to change today. All the way up to this moment. So that word consider from this day onward, if you have a footnote in your Bible, if you're in the ESV, you'll see that the footnote actually might read backward. I tend to think that he's actually saying, like, look back over the past and see, before you began laying stones, look, this is what was happening. For this is what was happening. All the way up to this moment, they've been living in the consequences of their own sins. They've made their beds, in other words, and now they're lying in them. God has been ensuring, in his fatherly love for them, God has been ensuring that their labor was toilsome and ineffective. And it was all to bring them back to himself. Look at verse 17. You did not turn to me. His desire was for them to turn to him. And it wasn't until we heard in chapter 1 of Haggai that they actually did turn back to him. God's discipline is redemptive. We said this a couple of weeks ago. It's to bring them back. He's pursuing them with covenant curses for their good. Haggai 1:12 began a process of repentance, of returning to the Lord. But here's what you need to understand. Even in that repentance, they are not cleaning themselves up before the Lord. Like, that is impossible. Like, their offerings are defiled because of their sinfulness. There's no way that people who are defiling the things that are supposed to impart cleansing can clean themselves up so that they can offer right sacrifices to the Lord. Commentator Joyce Baldwin puts it like this, and I love it. I love this. She says, the only hope lay in free acceptance by God. That's it. The only hope lay in free acceptance by God. So that brings us at the end of verse 19 to a defining moment. So we've had a defiled people, a disciplined people, and now we look at a defining moment for this people. Nine words that change everything at the end of this passage. I don't want you to miss this. Those nine words are, but from this day on, I will bless you. These people receive free acceptance by God. The same commentator, Walter Elwell, says, in saying this, the people are to mark this day. And he gives the actual date, which would be December 18th. The people are to mark this day, the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of King Darius, December 18th, as the beginning of a new era. The barns are still empty, he says it in verse 19, and the vine has not yet borne fruit, but from this day on they will begin to see the visible results of their obedience as their experienced eyes observe the beginnings of a new and abundant harvest. So if 1:12, in terms of the prodigal son, if 1:12 marks the people's getting up and going to their father, then chapter 2, verse 19, marks that embrace of the father when they get there. And he offers them this free acceptance. God is not just going to remove the curse from them and just like reset them at zero. They're going to have the full presence of his full blessing. So he's going to move them out from under covenant curses to under the covenant blessings through no merit of their own. But from this day on, I will bless you. He is going to restore them. God is going to restore them. He is going to give them an abundant harvest this year. By December, they would have planted all of their seeds and plowed them into the earth. And they would just be waiting on them to sprout. So it's not like they had anything that they could do to try to get a better harvest. Everything that they could possibly do has been done, just like it had the last 16 years when God was blowing it away and putting it under blight and cursing it. And so when they have the most abundant harvest since they returned, they're going to know this is none other but the Lord who's done this. God is doing this in such a way that they will understand and feel his free acceptance, and they will give glory to him and him alone, and it will enliven them in the work that they're going to do. This is astonishing. Think about it. There's nothing in this people that should make God want to bless them. These people for 16 years have been decorating their houses while God's house lies in ruins. Sometimes I think, I want to be careful when I say this, but sometimes I think the only thing worse than outright rebellion is understanding who God is and how gracious he is and saying, eh. I mean, that's cool, but like, have you seen this thing on Etsy that I could hang over my bed? How demeaning is that to God? When we look his grace square in its blood-stained face and we say, I mean, yeah, that's cool. There's nothing in this people that should make God want to bless them. Nothing. There's nothing that they've done to earn a full harvest from him. In fact, everything that they've done ought to lead them to an eternity of toil and cursing under his wrath. And yet, it's like God just decides to bless them anyway. It's like his grace overcomes their rebellion and their apathy and their neglect. Isn't it? Isn't that what this is? This is God's grace overcoming apathy. This is blessing of his free decision, his free acceptance. He just finished reminding them how defiled they have been, the fact that they've been under his discipline, and now, but from now on, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm going to give you the opposite of what you've earned. And you could object and you could say, yeah, I mean, but they repented, like we just said a minute ago. And it's true, but imagine again, the prodigal son walks up to the father. He has repented. He's sorry for what he's done. He's come back to the father, and his faith in the father's character carried him all the way up to the father. And the father says, no, get out of here. Because like, let's be real. If that were you or me, we're doing that. We're saying, no, get away. You lost that opportunity. That repentance for someone like that is ineffective. It doesn't matter that he repented, does it? It doesn't matter that he came back. if his father sends him away. The son had to come home. But everything ultimately hinged on the father's welcoming embrace. And so it is here. God freely accepts a sinful people in spite of, like Packer says, in spite of their rebellion. And in defiance of their demerit. Now, if you know the gospel of Jesus, this type of character from God should not surprise you. It shouldn't take you by surprise to read, but from this day on, I will bless you. Because God, in the gospel, God does more than just look at our sins and overlook our sins and bless us. Like, he does more than that. Do you know that? He has dealt with them once and for all. He has made a sacrifice for them and removed them from us by placing them on his son. He sent Jesus to pay the penalty, to pay the price for our sins. He bore the condemnation and the forsakenness of the curse in your place. He was disciplined for your sins. He was treated like one who was unclean so that you could be clean. Because you can't clean yourself up before God. You can't do it. Doesn't matter how hard you try. Doesn't matter how many good things you do, how many old ladies you help across the street. You will never be good enough to know God and to be in the presence of a holy God. You'll never do it. Stop trying. Because it's been done for you. Praise God that he sent Jesus to live a righteous life that not one of us in here could live, including your pastor. And that more than that, he put the sins that I did on that one and nailed him to the cross. He put your sins on that one and nailed him to the cross. But that one didn't stay dead. He's alive. He reigns and rules. He is at the Father's right hand interceding for you even this moment. The death and resurrection of Jesus is a defining moment for a disciplined, defiled people. Do you see it? Does it make your heart want to sing? How could we look that in the face and say, yeah, but this. I want to turn to Titus chapter 2 to kind of close up. Because I believe this is a similar point that he's making here. I'm really sorry, it's Titus 3. I did it again. Can we? That was perfect. Was that mine? Yep, that was mine. He knows. He knows when Dad needs help. Titus, there. Thank you, technology. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But, so, first few verses, Paul spells out all the reasons that we don't deserve grace. He says, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, but. This is so much like that, but from this day on I will bless you. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior, of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Now, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. This is the gospel. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the promise of eternal life. This is full acceptance of God for a sinful, rebellious people, and it is receiving the fattened calf and the new robe when our Father embraces us. Instead of sending us away or hiring us like a worker, he embraces us and folds us back into his family. This is grace, just like the prodigal son. Not because of works, but according to his own mercy, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. For Israel, the only hope was free acceptance by God, says Baldwin, and it's no different for you or for me. Your only hope is free acceptance by God that cost him everything, and this is what you have in Jesus. You are fully known by God, everything about you, fully known, and yet fully loved by him. It's too good. So I want to encourage you, if you don't believe in Jesus today, why not? Why not? God offers you free acceptance. He wants to fold you into his family today. He wants to give you his kingdom today. No matter how much you've neglected him, how far you've run away from him in rebellion, or how deep you think you've gone into sin, it is no match for his overcoming grace. And so all you need to do, if God is stirring your heart, is to come. Not to me. I mean, you can come pray with me if you want to, but you come to him. You go directly to God. I'm not your priest. You go to God. You say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I don't want to do that anymore. I see the beauty of Jesus and I want it. I want that and nothing less the rest of my life. That's what it takes. And you know the embrace of your Father. He becomes your Father. If you don't believe in Jesus, why not? Please come. If you do believe in Jesus, let me exhort you with this. Just this. Behold your God. That's all. Know the one who has pursued you and pursue him. Don't look at this glorious, amazing, overcoming, overwhelming grace and go about business as usual. Don't do it. You were made for more than that. I want more for you than that. Plead with him to take away your apathy and plead with him to give you a love for his name and a passion for his glory, and his name to be known around the world. Last thing, and we're done. Just in thinking about that, as we sat in Secret Church, which was phenomenal, by the way. Secret Church was amazing. We had about 11 people here, and most of us stayed until 12:30 that night, learning about prayer, fasting, the pursuit of God. And one of the things that I learned in that is that I make God too small in my prayers. And so when I talk about having a zeal and a passion for God's name to be known around us, because God is a big, infinite God, I'm done asking for anything less than every person in Wardville to be saved. That's it. That's my prayer from here until I die. God, save every person in Wardville because you can. I'm done. Let's pray that. Because if this message of God's grace is true, we owe it. We don't owe God anything anymore, but we owe it to Wardville to get it to him. We owe this to them. We're indebted to them. Paul says, I have been crucified to the world. The world's been crucified to me. We are in debt to people around us with the gospel. We must. Let's pray. God, we could go on and on and on. And one day we will go on and on and on about your grace. We will worship you forever for the things that we've studied today. God, give us a passion. Encourage our hearts. I pray that not one person in here feels guilty and condemned, but they're in awe of your grace, because it's the same grace that saved them is what will overcome their apathy if they'll just receive it. God, for those who feel apathetic but who also feel guilty for feeling apathetic, I pray that your grace would meet them in this moment and draw them to repentance. And that they would come to you and just, God, baby steps toward you under the direction of your Holy Spirit. But Lord, may we not look at your grace, the grace of Jesus that was purchased for us at the cross. Let us not look into the eyes of our resurrected King and say, I'd rather have a nice house or a full bank account or a good reputation or comfort or security or any other created thing. God, give us hearts that are for you and want to worship you because you have overcome us by your grace. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your free acceptance. And I pray that as we sing this song, that our hearts would almost burst in worship. God, deliver us from apathy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we make a practice, a holy habit of responding to God by coming to his table every service. The tables that are behind me, they tell a story. They tell the story that we just told. There's bread, and it's broken up into pieces. There's a cup. We use grape juice. Some churches use wine, but it's crushed fruit of the vine. And the broken bread symbolizes. So when you look, if you'll just look up at this table, don't look at me, look at these tables, look at this plate with this bread and stare at it for a minute. And I want you to see in that the body of Christ rent and broken on the cross to purchase salvation for you. When you look at the cup, Jesus calls that that cup is the new covenant in his blood. This crushed fruit of the vine represents the blood of Jesus that when his body was rent and broken was poured out instead of yours. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, and the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It had to be a perfect man. There's no perfect man. So God came as a man to pursue you and to pay the price for your penalty, for your sin, so that you could come to him and you could receive free acceptance. This table tells that story. God is serious about this table, and therefore, because it tells that story, God is serious about this table. Therefore, if you don't believe in Jesus, don't come to this table. This is not for you, because you're not in the new covenant. This is a sign of the new covenant, and you're not in it. So if you don't believe in Jesus, don't come to the table. It would be better for you to refrain today, to plead with the Lord, and to take Jesus instead. So come pray with me. Come find someone and pray with us instead of taking bread in the cup. But if you are partaking of Christ, if you're participating in this new covenant, then I just pray that nothing would keep you away, that you will lay down and forsake every known sin in your life as you deal before the Lord and examine yourself, and that you will come in faith, and that this would be nourishment to you. If the Lord has laid on your heart to give, there is a plate behind me. This is the time in our service that we've set aside for that. If you want to pray with someone, I would be delighted to pray with you. We have a number of women also available to pray with you. If you would prefer that, I'm going to ask KB to come down and be up front here to receive you. But if the Lord is working in your heart, we want to pray with you. We want to talk with you. We want to lead you toward Christ and point you to Him. But this is what Paul says of this table. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, merciful Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son in our place, for your overcoming grace, for your free acceptance and your embrace that cost you everything. God, may we be willing to give up whatever, to know you more, to love you more. Give us a zeal for the Lord of hosts. Please work among us. Convict us of our sin. Draw us to repentance and convince us of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The table's open.
last verse together. And so with thankfulness.
And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond. And to remember our call to follow.
But kind of, I don't know, while Zach was talking, that works, thank you. While Zach was talking, I was really just feeling like we need to take intentional time and pray for Wardville today. So if y'all don't mind just shifting, I mean, spend time, yes, pray like as the Lord leads for the Coonby people throughout the week, just that that they would be saved. But I think we need to spend some time this morning praying in faith that the Lord would touch souls in Wardville, that he would use us, because this is our mission field right now, that he would burden us to go reach people, to proclaim his gospel, and that he would save every last person in Wardville. And one thing we talked about in Secret Church is changing your position of prayer. We talked about that a little bit this morning. Kneel down if you feel like that is going to help you to focus on the Lord. Find a person, pray with them, pray by yourself. Stand up, sit down, whatever helps you to spend this time purposefully. And let's just intercede over our community. Just pray that the Lord would touch their hearts.
Thank you.
so grateful for this church and this body who is willing to pray, Lord, over the souls of the people in this community. Father, my heart is so burdened and convicted that I have not prayed in the faith that you are capable of doing what I know and believe in my head that you are capable of doing, Lord, that you can save. Lord, that you can save every person in this community. It is in your power. Father, I pray that we would step up and pray in faith, Lord, that you would just help us to, Lord, just be bearers of truth and of your word in this community, that we would not be afraid to have a conversation with someone, that we would go, Lord, and just preach your word, not in our own strength or in our own wisdom, but in the strength of your word and your power. Lord, we love you. We know what you are, or what you would desire for this community, and we thank you that you've given us the opportunity to be a part of that. We love you. We just give you the rest of this day, and I pray that you would put a burden on all of our hearts throughout the week just to reach this community in the best way that we can. In Jesus' name.
One very quick announcement. Well, two, I guess. First, if you are a member of TGP, if you're part of the TGP family, we have a meeting right after we say you're dismissed. We're going to set a 5-minute timer and put it back there. And at the end of that 5 minutes, we're going to come in and we're going to call a meeting to order. We're going to vote on one person joining the church today. And then we're going to do a quick business meeting to update everybody on the budget, where we are year to date on the budget, and then we will bless the meal and we'll go across. Now, if you're not part of the TGP family, if you're not a member, we are so glad that you have been here today, and we would invite you actually just to go to the next room while we do about 10 minutes of business, maybe even less than that, and go ahead and make a plate, and we'll come around you while we eat. That's mine. Like I said, if you're not a member of our church, we still want you to eat with us. If you're here today, please stay, hang around, and just go to the next room. We'll be there in a few minutes to join you. You get the best of everything. In fact, we're supposed to give our guests the best anyway, so you can get the first parts of the meal. But just please leave a cookie for me. So that's that. And then after that, we have Easter Feaster right here, which I kind of made both announcements in one. But I'm just so excited to just commune together around tables. It's going to be good.
All right. Well, can we do this? Can we stand together? As we prepare to go get our kids, now, let me just dismiss us with this. This is our New Testament reading today, our epistle reading. It's actually out of Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. But let this send us out today. It says this: John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Dismissed. Let's go get our kids, and we'll be back in here in 5 minutes.